Thank you for listening today to our podcast here at Word of Life. We're delighted that you tuned in, and I pray that while you hear us talk, you hear the Holy Spirit speak. I know God's got a big plan for you. We're excited to be a part of that plan. Hopefully, we will see you sometime soon, maybe even this weekend. Until then, we pray you have a wonderful, wonderful week.
God bless you. Hey, God bless you, God. You can be seated. You can be seated. I want to just thank our worship team once again. I say this from the bottom of my heart. I don't have them all up here, but all the entire worship team at Word of Life, you guys are absolutely incredible. Isn't that one of the greatest worship teams? I say it all the time. I love coming here because I don't want to miss any of the worship. And you guys are blessed to have a team like this. Thank you, guys. Thank you all so much, so much. It's just an absolute, I get excited to be here. Because you make me excited. And I'm so thankful for your pastor, Pastor Joel and Pepe. And I want to say this because I believe it's important. When I first met your pastor, the two traits that stood out to me from him was his authenticity and his humility. And those two things you can connect to. And when you can connect to a person and that person can then help us connect to God. And so thank you so much, Pastor Joel, for what you are, what you guys are doing. And how about the new expansion, the whole new auditorium coming pretty soon? That's months away. That's fantastic. Hey, are you guys ready? Now, I'm going to say that again. You just kind of tied the last service. So let me say it again. Are you guys ready? Oh, that's good. That's good. Now, I don't mind you yelling. I don't mind you getting excited. You can run around the church if you want. I don't mind any of that stuff. Because God never called us to be spectators. He called us to be participants. You can't go to a football game and be a spectator and be dignified. You're going to yell. You're going to shout. You're going to holler. You're going to scream. You imagine going to a football game and nobody says anything. Be the most worst game you'd ever gone to. And the team would hate you for it because there's no energy coming out. Well, I'm the same. God called us to be participants, to participate. So I love the title. I love the title. Struggles are real. They're real. They're real. We don't deny them, but we defy them. They're beatable. They're beatable. And I want to address that. I want to talk to that because I think that's so important. I thought this morning in this, the old saying that tough times don't last, but tough people do. Because tough times are man-made, but tough people are God-made. God made us tough. God didn't make you weak. You're not a weak specimen. God made us tough. God made us strong. I want to read from the book of Habakkuk. Years ago, we used to say, when I first got saved, they used to say, if you want to know where the book of Habakkuk, you go to the Habakkuk of the book. It's really corny. I mean, it's as corny as can be. And haven't thought of it for years. But in Habakkuk chapter 3, here's a guy that was faced with struggles. Everybody gets a struggle. Everybody's going to go through things. You're not going to go through life unscathed. And struggles aren't all that bad. You know, trees only put down roots to the degree of the wind. Kites don't rise with the wind. They rise against the wind. So sometimes in the midst of a struggle, you can rise higher. You know, the eagle is an interesting bird because unlike when a storm comes, all birds hide. They fly in trees and they cover themselves with their wings. The eagle actually stares at the storm. He locks his wings, stares at the storm because when the wind comes, it'll lift him above it. And he knows that the wind of the storm will actually be to his advantage. In Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17, listen to this. I like this guy. So listen to what he said. This is good. He said, though the fig tree may not blossom, no fruit be on the vines. Got problems. Though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no fruit. Though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd or cattle in the stalls. Now watch this. This is why I like him. He didn't end there. Okay, I got struggles. I got problems. I got difficulties. I got things going wrong. And then he says, yet I will. That's what I like. I like those three words. He said, yet I love the two words even more than the three. I love the I will. I will. I will. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will. He says it again. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me to walk upon the high hills. I wrote in the footnote of my Bible, one translation says, to jump over my problems. I like that phrase, I will, because he takes a proactive approach to life, and that's God's approach. Everything God created has momentum. There's a movement in everything. When movement stops, life dies. You're sitting here. You're unconscious of the fact that right now your heart is beating 70 times a minute. With every beat, it's pumping blood, and that blood is coursing. 4 to 5 quarts of blood, depending on your size right now, is coursing itself through your body, picking up debris, communicating health and life to every living cell in your body, and returning to your heart, and makes the entire circuit in less than 2 minutes. Your lungs are breathing right now. Oxygen is being oxygenated through your body. Your eyes are seeing. Your ears are hearing. Your mouth can speak. Your arms can move. Your legs can move. Your feet can move. In other words, the sun is shining. The earth is rotating. It's moving and rotating all at the same time. Everything God creates has movement. It has momentum. When momentum or movement stops, life ceases. If the eyes have nothing to see, they go blind. If the ears have nothing to hear, you lose your hearing. If you have nothing to say, you lose the ability to speak. You can go home. I don't encourage it. You can go home tonight, lay in bed, and in 8 days, if you don't get up, you will have muscle atrophy, which is the death of muscles, will occur within your legs, and the moment you stand up, you'll fall over. It's that quick. Everything has to move. When movement stops, death always occurs. That's why 4 lepers sat outside the gates of Samaria. Leprosy is a horrible disease. Your nose falls off, your fingers fall off, your toes fall off. It's almost for an advanced leper, it's almost impossible to walk. Walking for us is easy. Walking for a leper is very difficult. They said, if we sit, we will die. They got up. The moment they got up and began to walk towards the enemy's camp is the exact moment the miracle began to happen. Movement. Every miracle Jesus did, he required movement. Take up your bed. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. He required movement on behalf of people because he understands that when movement begins, and the hardest thing to do, listen, the hardest thing to do in a struggle is to create momentum. Because all struggles can create a selfishness in behalf of the person that's going through the struggle. We lose the desire to do things. We lose the desire to go. We center ourselves upon ourselves. We begin to live through the unholy trinity, me, myself, and I. It's all about me. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to read the Bible. We lose all of that impetus in life that creates momentum. We tend to draw in. We become the center of our own life. We want people to cater to us. We want people to be concerned about us. We stop giving out. We stop reaching. Are you with me? And it's the worst thing you can ever do. That's why the Bible is always one of action, because it moves me out of me. And me is the worst enemy that can be. Worst enemy you have sometimes is the person you look at in the mirror. Sometimes you got to look at life and say, I'm going to do it regardless. I'm going to go regardless. I'm going to get up regardless. I'm going to do something regardless. I will hope. I will rejoice. I will have joy. I will get up. It's difficult. I understand it. The reason why it's so powerful and potent is because the end is what justifies the struggle. Without the end, there's no justification or redeeming quality in the struggle. If the only thing I'm left with is the struggle, but I never go to the other end of the struggle to see the justification of the struggle, I'm left with the struggle and I get disillusioned and I get disappointed and my life loses its heart of meaning. When a woman gets pregnant and she goes into labor, she has a struggle. I'm not a woman, but I watch my wife. It's a while ago. She goes into labor. But in the process of labor, a baby is born. And the birth of the baby justifies or swallows up the struggle of labor. That's why she'll get pregnant again. Because she's not left with the struggle, she's left with the justification of the struggle, which is the baby she's holding in her arms, because all joy swallows up sorrow. Are you with me so far? So I got to push in. That's why I got to create action. I got to push in the midst of it, because something's going to happen. And when I break out on this, and when the thing becomes beatable, there's a redeeming quality. There's a justification. It justifies the struggle. Let me back up and say it this way. My wife and I, we back in 1980 is when we planted, when we started our church. Church began with 35 people, 34 women, one man. And it wasn't me, it was just a man. I tell people, I say, what can you do with 34 women and one man? You can change the world. Them women could pray. I mean, they could pray. My God. They work harder than the men. Praise God. But the church, but it grew. We went from location, real rapidly, we went from location to location to location to location, four different locations. And it was, you know, it was exciting. It felt like we were, it was growing, things were happening, building projects, building, moving, all the time. But as the years progressed, 16 years, 17 years into it, in the midst of it, and you got to understand, this is not a justification of myself, it's just the era that we were in. There wasn't a lot of models. There wasn't a lot of people you could call. The whole independent, charismatic, word of faith church was a new thing. So you kind of felt like you were an island. And when you faced a lot of difficulties and struggles, you know, I knew one guy that was pastoring 6 months more than me. I thought he had 6 months on me, so I'd call him up. He'd tell me a few things, that helped. And then that stopped helping. But anyhow, so I made mistakes. And one of the big mistakes I made is putting people in positions, especially on the team, on the staff, that I shouldn't have never put in, that created a big backlash. And what I didn't see at the time, when you start going through struggles, you begin to pick up debris. In other words, areas of aggravation begin to come. With aggravation, you get mad. You can get bitter. You get resentful. And you find your attitude shifting. It just continues. And this can happen over months and years. And that's what's happening to me without really realizing it. I could still do good when I preached, but then you start getting an attitude towards situations, an attitude towards people. You ever had a Dear John letter? You know what a Dear John letter is? That's when you love somebody and they don't love you anymore and they write you a letter and tell you they don't like you. Well, you can get them in church. I got one time. It was typed. That's cold. A typed letter is cold. There's no soul. There's no heart. At least write the thing. That aggravated me. I was aggravated. And so this thing began to mount without me recognizing it until one day, it was a Wednesday. And we always had Wednesday service. So my wife, I was at home praying. And I felt, it's just hard to explain, but it felt like something just caved in. And my entire emotions were flooded with depression. And I don't mean just a bad day, a down day. I mean, it overwhelmed me to the point. I got scared. Called my wife up, told her, she couldn't figure it out. And so about a month, that was February, but then in March, it just wouldn't go away. So I end up in a hospital. And I even did a stress test. I passed all that because it wasn't physical. And so I was sitting in that hospital. I'll never forget, I'm sitting at a hospital and I'm on the bed. And this young intern, don't know who he was, never saw him again, only saw him once, never saw him again, walks in my room, sits on the bed, looks at me out of the blue. And he said, "You got clinical depression. And you're going to have to change the way you live." And he got up and walked out. And I never forgot that. I would love to tell you that I grabbed that advice, went to home, and everything left. No, it didn't happen at all. I listened to it, and it was good. But then I thought, I'm going to cure myself. I'm going to figure this thing out. So I ended up in Houston. Somebody told me to go to Houston. I went to Houston. And I went to see this naturopathic doctor, not against any of these people. And he told me, "You got a vitamin deficiency." I said, "My God." I bought $1,800 of vitamins. Super. They call them super vitamins. Super. They got to be good. Super this and super that. I came home. My wife looked. I had a basket. She said, "What'd you do?" I said, "I'm taking these vitamins. This is my solution right here. I'm going to start popping pills." Brought that home. Had all these directions. So many of this, so many of that, five times a day. I'm swallowing that stuff. Big old horse pills. And so that wasn't working too good. So then I figured I needed herbal medication. So I went to an herbalist. Bought a bunch of stuff. I think I spent $5,000. I bought a bunch of stuff from him. Started taking, I got herbs, I got vitamins. Then I went to a Chinese doctor. He started poking the end of my fingers. I always remember that. I thought, "What is that? The end of my fingers have, is there something wrong with your liver?" And I thought, what does my liver have to do with my brain? My liver's somewhere over here. My brain's up here. And so he gave me brain pills. I did a little tiny round brain, but I got brain pills, I got herbs, I got vitamins. And then I went to an acupuncturist. He put needles in me, lit them on fire. I fell asleep. Don't make me sleepy. I thought, that didn't do anything. It made me tired as can be. I mean, it took all the energy out of me. I thought, I'm going to come back to him. And so all this was a process of time. And I finally got to a point. This is a true story. I got to a point where one day I went in the backyard and I found two sticks. They were white, like those white picket fence, you know. And I hammered them together, made a cross. And I took the vitamins, the herbs, and the brain pills from the Chinese herbalist, from the Chinese guy. And I opened up the back gate, and behind that gate there was just dirt. I brought a shovel, and I dug a hole, and I buried it. All them, they're probably still there. I buried them, covered them up, stuck the cross, and got on my knees. I said, "Enough's enough. I'm tired of this." I would love to tell you that everything changed right then, but that at least opened up a window. And that window created a process. I found out in the midst of it that hope is one of the greatest, most powerful antidepressants on the face of the planet. If you can see something in the future that God wants you to do, it does something on the inside of you today. In that process and through that entire process, I discovered three things that have helped me for the last 20 years. I want to give them to you. You want them? Yes. I want to make sure you want. Yes. You sure you want them? I'm not going to tell you if you don't want them. If you don't want them, I'm not going to tell you. You ever eat brisket? Texas has brisket. You can't use a fork. You eat with your hands. You pour barbecue sauce on it. You take it. The barbecue sauce runs down you. You wear old clothes. You have a wet towel and a dry towel. I want you to be so hungry that God starts running down you. Because when you're hungry, everything tastes good. You want this? I learned three things. Number one, daily. Daily, I emphasize, I got it. Daily, remove toxic waste. We don't have to be convicted to take showers. I don't have to be in church for 45 minutes, an hour, and have somebody preach to me and say, my God, am I convicted? I haven't taken a bath for years. I got to do something about that. No, we don't have to. We understand that there's a debris that will come on us, that we got to cleanse ourselves. But we lose the fact, I did, that the human soul has to be cleansed. Depression is the result of the buildup of toxicity on top of the human soul until it cannot live under the weight of all that negativity and all that toxicity until one day it breaks. And when it breaks, the emotions are flooded. They're flooded. So I decided from that day forward that I would never end the day without coming before God and removing from my mind, removing from my life every thought, every memory, and every idea that I had today that was not in harmony with the goodness of God. Any ill will, resentment, bitterness, unforgiveness, greed, jealousy, all uncharitable attitudes that I might have had today, I remove that. All the immoral thoughts, unworthy thoughts, I want to remove those from my life. And then, God, fill me now with your goodness, your grace, your presence, your love, your mercy, because I want to be filled with you. It's amazing how that will shift your life if you'll begin to do that on a daily. It's amazing. If you can change a day, you can change a life. God only gives life in days. You can plan for the future. You can only live for today. He does not give life in weeks, months, and years. He gives a day. This is the day that God made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. It's all over the Bible. Days are all over the Bible. I was raised in Northern California. Don't look at me that way. Don't look at me. I know it's weird, but I turned out normal. But when I was a kid, in the summertime, to earn money, I would cut people's grass. My lawnmower, my fuel, and they gave me $2, front and backyard. So it was the Dawsons. I still remember their names. I still remember their name. I was in their backyard mowing their grass. And as I'm mowing, I looked, and they had an orange tree. And I looked at it, and it had the ugliest, sickest, smallest, wrinkly, puny oranges. And I remember staring at that orange tree thinking, that's sick. And then I looked at the base of the tree, you know. And from the base of a fruit tree, some of you know this, they grow suckers. It's a part of the tree. It grows out of a tree. It can get as big as the tree, but it's incapable of producing fruit. They name it a sucker because it sucks the life out of the tree. And I remember looking at that thing. It's a big old sucker, that thing. So I went home. Never, I didn't ask permission. And I got an axe. An axe. And I came back and I crawled underneath that orange tree with that axe and I killed the sucker. I killed it. I killed it, and I pulled it out, threw it over the back fence in the field, And the next summer, the oranges were big. Sometimes you gotta crawl inside of the confines of your soul and grab the axe of God's word and lay and kill the suckers, the stuff that's draining off the life of God, the wrong attitude, the bitterness, the unforgiveness, the anger, the fear, the way, and cut that thing and do it and throw it somewhere. Get rid of it because it's sucking the very life out of us. I killed it. Number two. Are you ready? You got to stop relational depletion. Now, see, here I am. I'm pastoring. I'm surrounded with people. There was a movie. I don't know what movie. I told people for years it was from The Godfather. And somebody told me one time. I remember I was in the church, and they said, "I have watched every Godfather. What you just said is not in the movie." So I have no idea now where it came from. I've been trying to figure it out. I even Googled it. I still couldn't find it, but I think it was a movie. But it's a good story. There was two men, and they walked, an older guy and a younger guy, and they walked into a lake. Water come up to here. And the old guy reached down, picked up a rock. He looked at the younger guy, and he said, "You're like this rock. You're surrounded by water, but you're unpenetrated by the water you're surrounded by." That was me. I was surrounded by people, but I allowed myself to be unpenetrated by the people I was surrounded with. I had a relational depletion. You and I are not meant to do life alone. God brought us into a family. Isolation is one of the most dangerous things there is in life. You can have people all around you. You can have 10,000 people on Facebook. It absolutely means nothing until you and I, you can be friendly. I was friendly. I'm real friendly. But who cares? Everybody says they're friendly, but are you friend building? There's a difference between being friendly and friend building. Friend building takes time. It takes energy. It costs money. And I realized I was completely depleted in that area. I made a decision. I'm going to have friends in my life. I'm going to have people in my life that I can build my life, I can be honest with, open with, tangible with. Friends will multiply your strength. They'll divide your sorrows. They're like a hammock. They will lift you high above the hard ground of depression and aggravation. Life is not meant by God. It's the Father and His family. It's our Father who art in heaven, not my Father. It's not me and Jesus. We got a good thing going. We don't need nobody to tell us what it's all. That's an old song. We don't need that. It's a relationship. God puts us in a family. The book of Acts, it was always contextual. Everything in Christianity from its infancy and in Judaism from its infancy is contextual living. 30% of Americans today live completely alone. It's never happened in the history of this nation. Open up. I told this. I was talking about this in a church, and a Hispanic woman got so excited. She opened up her house and brought 40 people in. Became an evangelist. Yeah, she says, "Greatest thing I ever did. I've been living alone. I've just started cooking tortillas, inviting everybody." They came, 40 of them, little tiny house. Life is not meant. It's not meant. It's not meant. Well, I'm married. I'm married. I got my kids. You're cocooning. It's a terminology. If you live your life in the confines of you and your husband and your kids, it's a terminology called cocooning. Life has to be lived contextually. There has to be other couples, other kids, other couples, other kids, other families that you contextually, kids have to see how a contextual relationship functions, not just how mom and dad function. It warps their mind if you do that. They have to learn social skills. They learn social skills by being around other people and talking and putting the dang phone down and looking somebody in the eyes and conversing with them without having to text them all the time. Are you with me? I don't have to like. I'm not liking you. I'm loving you. When I look at you, I'm loving you, not sending you a like. This is a, oh my, are you hearing me? What's the first miracle Jesus did? Water to It's the introduction of the new covenant. It's the coming out party. He didn't choose to demean. He chose to say this new covenant is a covenant of joy. It's a covenant of marriage. It's a covenant of relationship. It's a covenant of transformation. It was so symbolic. It's incredible. And what did he do? He turned water to wine. Where does wine come from? How do grapes grow? Yes! Who said that? God. Were you at the other service? Clusters! Grapes only. Grow. Only grow, only grow, only grow, only grow, only grow, only grow in clusters. God didn't call me to stare at the back of somebody's head. You have life groups. Life groups aren't optional. They're the greatest cry of humanity today to be part of a cluster, to do life together, to stay in there, to open my heart, to confess your faults, your sins, your struggles, your difficulties, one to another. I told God, great, wonderful, confess your faults one to another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. This stuff's not coming out until there's a contextual relationship of safety with godly people. It's staying in there. It's not coming out. This is not an option in my life any longer. It is a directive from God that my life has got to be lived contextually. I don't want to be alone. I don't want to live alone. I don't want to hide. I don't want to hide behind whatever. Grapes only grow in clusters. And then the grape has to stay in the cluster, has to stay. And then it has to ripen. Relationships don't get ripe in a week. You got to stay with people until there's a safety. They see the good, bad, ugly, and they still love you. They still care for you. They cover you. They protect you. They're there for you. They're praying for you. They don't put you down for certain things. They're not there to condemn or demean or create guilt and sorrow and grief within your life. They're there to lift and build and healthy and take the bumps out of your life and stay with you. Yeah, I got to ripen this thing. And then the grapes are squeezed. And when they're squeezed, that simply means that what's in you comes in me, what's in me comes in you. Because God never placed the destiny of a human being solely within them. I cannot fulfill what God wants me to do inside of isolation. I can only fulfill the purposes and the plan of God in my life, in your life, if I live contextually with other people. It's impossible to do it any other way. You read the book of Acts. Christianity was always presented as a contextual relationship, never an individual relationship. Yes, I accept Christ individually, but I got to live contextually. Are you with me? And then after the juice comes out, it ferments. And then as it ferments, it gains the ability to intoxicate. You ever seen an intoxicated person? Don't look at me that way. They don't look the same, act the same, walk the same, or talk the same. And when my life is lived contextually and my heart gets open and what's in you comes in me, what's in me comes in you, there's what we call the biblical transformation. I don't look the same, act the same, walk the same, or talk the same. And I can't do that in isolation. That grape, that grape, that grape can rebel. It can say, I don't need the cluster. I don't need you. And then when it says, I don't need you, the grape falls off, dries up. Becomes an ugly, wrinkled, dried up raisin. And no such thing as a pretty raisin. I don't want to be a raisin. I want to be wine. Because the Bible says in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 8, that the wine is only in the cluster. There's no transformation outside of the cluster with God. The wine is only. He's the vine. We're in the cluster. You can't transform outside of it. Then number three, real quickly, are you ready? You got to get your why back. Your why. Your why. I was reading a book called The 10 Reasons Why People, why leaders fail. And in that book, it quotes an army psychiatrist that had to deal with post-traumatic stress disorder. And in dealing with hundreds and hundreds of military men that are suffering from post-traumatic stress disorder, he said this. I'll give you the quote. He said this. That's the wrong page. He said this. Soldiers don't mind doing what they do. Post-traumatic stress disorder occurs when they no longer connect to why they do it. Jesus never called people to duty. He called people to purpose. I'll do the duty. I'll get up, I'll read, I'll study, I'll pray, I'll connect. I'll do all that willingly and joyfully. Duty becomes an honor when I understand the purpose is the why. When I lose the why, I lose the way. Why am I doing this? Why do I come to church? Why do I need to connect? When I find the why, I find my way. The greatest antidepressant there is to gain the purposes of God for your life until once again inside of you, you and I recognize my life was not meant to sit. It was meant to give. Away. I'm going to take it and give it away. Every single day I'm going to find, no matter what we do in work, in effort, in play, everything you do is an expression of God to give your life to another human being. When I lose my why, I lose my way. I had a friend that called me up. I'll end on this. He called me up. He said, I want you to come. This was 20 years ago. I want you to come to I'm in the midst of depression. I want you to come to Antananarivo, Madagascar. Help me do this crusade. Sunday afternoon, I stood on that crusade ground. We had 190,000 people. And I pray. I got up there and I prayed with and led 100,000 people to Christ. Tears coming down my eyes because the devil had told me for months, this will never happen again. You won't preach, you won't travel, you won't go. But on that day, I said, devil, take a good look. There's 100,000 people out there with their hands lifted up right now, accepting Jesus Christ. I found my why. And when you find your why, you find your way. Stand up with me. Stand up. We're going to pray. Stand up. Put your hand over your heart. Lord Jesus, we thank you right now. Let not one person lead without being gripped inside of them with the why am I here? Find the purpose again, the heartbeat again. When we find our why, we find our way. We begin to live again, to breathe again. We begin to live in the cluster and we begin to remove the toxicity with joy and fill our life again with the presence of Jesus Christ. With your head bowed and your heart open, if you're here right now and you've never accepted Jesus, or maybe you have and you've walked away, but you're saying, I want to get my life right with God. I want Jesus, I want him in my heart. If you've never done it, or you've done it and you've walked away and you're saying, today's my day, with your head bowed and your heart open, just put your hand up. We're going to pray. All over the auditorium, just raise it up high where I can see it. I see hands. Thank you. We're going to pray in just a moment. I want to ask your pastor to come here and pray with you, because this will be your church and this man will be your pastor. Open up your heart to God now.
Amen. Let's pray. And just repeat after me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus died for me. I also believe that Jesus rose again from the grave. Jesus, you are my personal Lord and Savior. My past, my mistakes, my sins, my faults, my failures, they're all washed away. You've forgiven me, So I forgive myself. Oh, say it again. Say, I forgive myself. Of all my mistakes, I forgive myself. And I boldly declare, today is the beginning of the best days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Come on, Word of Life, let's give it up for everyone who made a decision today. Oh my, absolutely awesome.